product issues, etc. Here in the second hour, we're going to start out with a little bit of audio open lines in just a moment. We'll be hearing from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly on the aftermath of the Episcopal Church USA's General Assembly in Columbus, Ohio. A brief report there. We'll get your reaction to it as well. In a half hour, Dr. Richard Cole of Washington University will be our guest, talk at the Missouri Stem Cell Research Initiative. And then in the last half hour, audio open lines, we'll talk about the presidential hopefuls and how you'd vote if the election were held today. That's all coming up here on Issues, Etc. We'll take your phone calls and your email for the next half hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go straight to the phones before we get to some of our audio and talk with Bob, who's been waiting in his car. Bob, thanks for being patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. In talking about creeds, I don't understand why the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed says nothing about faith in Jesus Christ. It talks about what Jesus did. It talks about what happened, but it says nothing about believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, sacrifice for your sins. And that faith in this is what is necessary. It does not say that.
Actually,
neither of these two creeds say that.
Well, I think it does, Bob, and thanks for raising the question. Both of those creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, begin with the words, I believe, which is, that's where we get the word creed. It is credo in Latin, I believe, or I think, really, we ought to, especially in this day and age, where belief is often misinterpreted as simply a matter of intellectual assent, we ought to understand these opening words of the creeds as, I trust. I trust in God. I trust in one God. Both of those creeds, the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, begin with the words, I believe. I think that is an explicit statement that these creeds are intended to be a very statement of the faith that is necessary for salvation. Now, if you go on to the Athanasian Creed, it gets even more explicit than that. The Athanasian Creed begins with the words, whoever wishes to be saved above all else must hold the true Christian faith. And it says it again a little bit later in the Athanasian Creed, whoever wishes to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. It is also necessary for eternal salvation that one faithfully believe that our Lord Jesus Christ became a man. Talking about Jesus later there in the Athanasian Creed, suffering for our salvation, and that Athanasian Creed ends with these words, this is the true Christian faith. Unless a man believe this firmly and faithfully, he cannot be saved. That is as clear a statement of salvation by faith in the God that is here confessed and Jesus Christ as one might find. But you don't have to go to that longer Athanasian Creed to find a similar statement in the Nicene Creed that, as I said before, begins with the word, I believe. That's a statement of faith. It says right there as it begins, or as it's talking about Jesus Christ, it talks about him explicitly as Savior. It says, who for us men and for our salvation. Really, salvation runs as kind of that golden thread through all three of these creeds. Now, granted, in the Apostles' Creed, which is as bare bones a creed as you will find, I think, the Apostles' Creed does not say anything explicitly about why Jesus suffered. And one might argue that it assumes that Jesus is suffering because of human sin. It does begin with those words, I believe, until you get to the end, and it's not there in the second article of the Creed, but the third article of the Creed, of even the Apostles' Creed, where it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness of sins is tied together, I think quite clearly, with what Jesus is confessed as having done in the previous article of the Creed. So I think even any fair reading of any of the creeds, Apostles, Nicene, or an Athanasian Creed, would have to conclude that what is being proclaimed here is not only the faith which is to be believed, but also a faith which does trust Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sins. It's right in there, no doubt about it. Thanks for the call, Bob. It's Audio Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our call-in numbers and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, at its general convention this week, the Episcopal Church elected as its leader for the next 9 years. I didn't know it was a 9-year term. Golly. But I guess that's how long Griswold has been the presiding bishop there. For the next 9 years, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, now Bishop of Nevada, she becomes the first woman to be chosen presiding bishop in any part of the worldwide Anglican Communion. That means she sits as one of the 37-38 primates who gather as representative of worldwide Anglican Communion. She is the first woman to join that group. Meanwhile, the Episcopalians remain sharply divided over ordaining a bishop as bishop who is gay. They did that in 2003. And they tried again this week to find an agreement, but really satisfied no one. Here's the report from PBS Religion and Ethics Newsweekly on the aftermath of the Episcopal Church USA's General Assembly in Columbus, Ohio.
As the newly elected presiding bishop, Catherine Jeffords Shorey will become the Episcopal Church's head pastor and representative around the world.
It is a great honor and privilege to be with you this afternoon. Doy gracias a mis hermanos obispos.
But her most challenging task will be managing the continuing crisis that threatens to split the Episcopal Church and the entire worldwide Anglican Communion. In an attempt to ease the crisis, the convention approved a non-binding resolution calling on the church to, quote, exercise restraint by not consecrating future gay bishops. The measure disappointed liberals and conservatives alike. Jeffords Shorey acknowledged the church is neither broken nor whole.
This creature, this body of Christ, is not wholly one and it's not wholly two.
Many Episcopal leaders hope the convention did lay the groundwork for healing and reconciliation.
The hard work to stay together and still have the integrity of who we are has been the work before us, and I think we're groaning towards that.
Conservatives were less optimistic.
Holding these two views, these two principled religious understandings together is just impossible. On moral issues, there's not a way to be somewhere in between.
Clergy and lay representatives here spent 9 days in protracted, often painful debate about how the Episcopal Church should respond to worldwide concerns about issues of homosexuality. The Episcopal Church is the U.S. branch of the 77 million member Anglican Communion. Many Anglicans were outraged in 2003 when the last General Convention approved the consecration of Gene Robinson, an openly gay bishop, and voted to permit the blessing of same-sex unions. An emergency communion report called on the U.S. to impose a moratorium on gay bishops and the blessing of same-sex unions until some new consensus emerges. Church leaders here were deadlocked over how to respond. On the last day of the General Convention, the outgoing presiding bishop, Frank Griswold, visibly frustrated, urged the adoption of a compromise resolution in order to maintain unity. His successor-elect supported that, even as she endorsed the full inclusion of gays in the church.
I don't find this an easy thing to say to you, but I think that is the best that we're going to manage at this point in our church's history.
Now, here's the point of contention that really, when we talked last week with two bishops, one from Springfield, and yeah, I think it was only last week we talked with the bishop from Springfield, Bishop Ackerman, in the Episcopal Church USA. The real frustration here has to do with this compromise resolution that they passed there in Columbus. Okay, let's review just a bit of the history. In 2003, the Episcopal Church USA, pretty much without consulting anyone and against the warnings of many in the Greater Anglican Communion, not only elected, but then later, as the warnings grew more strident, consecrated the first actively gay man to be a bishop in their church, Vicky Jean Robinson in New Hampshire. Well, the reaction was immediate and pretty strong from worldwide Anglicanism. They said, first of all, you shouldn't have done this. And then they gathered, as they always do, in a very reasonable college of primates there at Lambeth, and they formulated what has now come to be known as the Windsor Report. It was a report that they issued, and they said, oddly enough, Frank Griswold, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, signed on to this report. Really strange, even though he'd been the one to ordain Robinson. The report said, don't do this anymore. That's the moratorium they're talking about, a moratorium on the further ordination of gay bishops. And then also asked that they express regret. Didn't ask for an apology. You know, Anglicans are so polite. God love them, they are so polite. But they asked for an expression of regret for what they'd done from the Episcopal Church USA. Well, here comes the Windsor Report. This is, it asked for some other things too, but those are the two relevant things it asked for. And here is the opportunity. This last week, the Episcopal Church USA, having received this report and this request to not ordain any more gay bishops and to express regret over what they had done in ordaining Vicki Jean Robinson, their response to it was they couldn't make up their minds. They couldn't come to a resolution as to what to say. A fair number of them wanted to say, phooey on you to the rest of Anglicanism. And then a fair number of them wanted to say, yes, let's do what the Windsor Report asks of us. So, as we heard last week from Bishop Ackerman, at some late point, as just reported there by PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, the presiding bishop, Frank Griswold, stood up and said, look, if we don't send something back to the rest of the Anglicans, we won't be invited next time they gather. I won't be invited as the presiding bishop, or the next presiding bishop won't be invited to Lambeth for the big Anglican gathering where everything is decided. And that was enough of a threat to get the Episcopal Church USA to sign off on a compromise. What did it say? Well, we heard last week from Bishop Ackerman. It said, well, we're not going to declare a moratorium on ordaining gay bishops, but we will exercise restraint. That's their words. We will exercise restraint. Now, if my wife wanted me to stop doing something, let's say, stop leaving my shoes. This is a minor thing, but it's a good example. Stop leaving my shoes in the living room. You know, when I get home after dinner, I sit down. We have a big ottoman that can take the feet of the entire family, and I put up my feet and kick off my shoes. Most of you probably do something like this, right? Well, my shoes end up right where they fall, usually right next to the ottoman. Drives my wife crazy. And so she's asked me many times, stop doing that. When you take off your shoes, go put them in the closet where they belong. I don't do it. No, I love my wife, don't get me wrong, but when the evening rolls around, I'll kick off my shoes and they'll lay there and probably still be there tomorrow morning. Now, I could say I'm exercising restraint. I'm aware of your concerns and I'm exercising restraint, but I haven't stopped. So what does a exercise restraint mean when it comes to ordaining gay bishops? And the other thing, when they were asked to apologize, they simply couldn't bring themselves to do it. What they did was they said to the rest of Anglicanism last week in Columbus, Ohio, yes, we ordained Jean Robinson to be the first openly gay bishop and we'll exercise some restraint, but we are not going to apologize for it. The most we will say is we're sorry that the rest of you thought it was such a bad idea, or we're sorry that you took it that way and were offended. One might say perhaps the worst possible outcome to this sordid mess of affairs. Back to PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, talking about the aftermath of the Episcopal Church USA in General Assembly in Columbus, Ohio last week.
In the end, the convention approved the measure, which calls on the church not to consecrate any bishops, quote, whose manner of life presents a challenge to the wider church. It doesn't mention same-sex blessings.
What I've termed the diverse center has finally found its voice. We are going to stand together in all our diversity as one church committed to one mission.
Many gay and lesbian Episcopalians felt betrayed.
And I think Jesus is weeping at this moment, not only for the gay and lesbian people who've been told yet again that they're second-class Christians. No matter how you couch it, that's what got said in there.
All right, before they get on with their singing here, the voice you heard first was Jean Robinson saying we're a diverse church with all these differing viewpoints. Now, it's not just that they're different viewpoints. Someone can differ in their viewpoint and still basically agree. Okay, so Jeff and I differ in certain viewpoints. Jeff likes pizza. I like pizza. Jeff might like a different kind of pizza. There we differ, but we generally agree that pizza is a good thing, right? Now, that's different from me saying I like pizza and Jeff saying I can't stand pizza. That's not just a difference. That's a complete contradiction, and that's what is going on in the Episcopal Church USA. Not just differing viewpoints, but a complete contradiction. And then in the same breath, with absolutely no hint of irony, Gene Robinson says, we are one church with one mission.
That was Frank Griswold.
Was that Frank Griswold? Yeah. Oh, it sounded like Gene Robinson. Sorry. Griswold says, we're one church with one mission. So they can somehow be united in their mission while disagreeing, fundamentally holding contradictory, mutually exclusive viewpoints on what the church teaches. Oh, but we're united in our mission. You know, that may work in football, where the quarterback may disagree with the receiver as to what play should be run, but they will run the same play. But it doesn't work in the church. Fundamental doctrinal disagreements, like does the Word of God speak authoritatively on any issue, including homosexuality? Where some say yes, and others like Frank Griswold and Catherine Jefford Shorey and Gene Robinson say no. I just think it's a hollow claim to say, well, we're one church with one mission, when they don't even bother to try to agree on basic Christian teaching. The other thing that struck me there was Susan Russell, who's the president of Integrity. It's a pro-homosexual group within the Episcopal Church USA, said, well, I think Jesus is weeping at this moment. Now, she might be right. Jesus might be weeping over a church that has turned so adamantly away from his word and has fallen so far from faithfulness to his word. She says Jesus is weeping because, and this kind of shows how the activist gay groups in the Episcopal Church USA, even when they win, they claim defeat. They won this one. I don't know what she's complaining about. They won this one. They will still continue to do gay marriages. They will exercise restraint, but not completely, if they want to, not completely cease from ordaining gay bishops. And they made no apology to anyone about anything they've done. And yet she says Jesus is weeping. The gay and lesbian people in our church are second-class citizens. No, it sounds like they're running the show.
Bishop Robinson said he doesn't view this as an ultimate setback. He said he's trusting the incoming presiding bishop to keep dialogue moving.
She committed herself to the full inclusion of gay and lesbian folk and all folk in the church. And she said she thought this was what was needed at this moment in order to create space for this conversation. So I think we'll be holding everyone's feet to the fire to say, okay, let's have this conversation.
A group of about 20 other liberal bishops dissented from the resolution, some saying they intended to defy it.
We did not back away from the support of gay and lesbian people in committed relationships. And things in the Diocese of Rochester, and I suspect in many dioceses, will continue as best as we can to be pastorally supportive.
Conservatives also criticized the resolution, saying it didn't go far enough.
So this is a church that's using weak words to try to paper over a big chasm and did this last-minute gesture that falls far short of what we're asked. I think you saw an American church that wanted to go its own way.
Much of what happens now will depend on international reaction. The Archbishop of Canterbury, spiritual leader of the Anglican Communion, issued a statement saying the wider communion will need to reflect carefully on the significance of what has been decided. On Thursday, a group of African archbishops said the General Convention's frequent affirmation of the full inclusion of gays and lesbians cannot be reconciled with their view of Scripture. Meanwhile, the election of Catherine Jefford Shorey as the next presiding bishop adds a new layer of complexity to the divisions. Three Episcopal dioceses in the U.S. do not recognize the ordination of women. Across the global communion, only two other Anglican churches have female bishops, Canada and New Zealand. Many others don't even allow female priests. I asked Bishop Jefford Shorey what she'll say to those who disagree with her.
One would probably begin with hello, to begin to build some kind of a relationship, speaking about each other's contexts. Who am I? Where do I come from? What kind of history do I bring?
This year marks the 30th anniversary of the Episcopal Church's decision to ordain women.
This is not your grandmother's church anymore.
At Trinity Episcopal Church in Columbus, Jefford Shorey and Barbara Harris, the first American female bishop, toured a timeline of milestones for women in the church.
I thank God that I live to see this day.
Okay, again, we've heard Catherine Jefford Shorey remind us that the Episcopal Church is not anyone's grandmother's church. And I said this last week, I'll repeat it again. When you hear your pastor, someone else, say something like that, this isn't your grandmother's church, this isn't your grandfather's church, get on the phone, call grandma and grandpa, and tell them they need not show up for church next week. They're not welcome anymore. I do not know what else that means. Actually, this is a little tongue-in-cheek. I know exactly what it means. It means, hey, we're hip. We're young. We're happening. Oddly enough, most of the people who say these stupid kind of things are grandparents themselves. We're hip, we're young, we're happening, we're moving on. And I don't think they're saying they don't need grandma and grandpa's money anymore. They still want grandma and grandpa to show up at least for offerings. But other than that, they can go jump in a lake. And anyone who agrees with them can go jump in a lake too. That's what it means every time you hear it.
Jefford Shorey, who is a licensed pilot and former oceanographer, is 52 years old, married, with an adult daughter. She told me she is aware of the challenges ahead.
I think life is meant to be challenging. If we're going to use the fullness of the gifts that we've been given, it means we have to continue to be stretched. And I look forward to that.
She said she's committed to building relationships across the divisions.
Reconciliation is always possible. The Christian faith is about the eternity of hope.
All right, that's the end of the program from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. Christianity is about the eternity of hope. She says reconciliation is always possible. Now, that's true. Reconciliation around what? Reconciliation that is simply further compromise, and that is otherwise getting people who disagree with the ordination of gay bishops or the ordination of a female presiding bishop or same-sex unions to just shut up or leave, that's not reconciliation. And she says that Christianity is about the eternity of hope. I guess that could be true. I doubt she means the kind of hope that Scripture talks about, the hope for sinners truly reconciled with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No compromise there, by the way. God didn't say, okay, go ahead and be sinners, and I'll overlook that. And rather than confess your sins, why don't you just say you can exercise some restraint? No. No kind of Episcopal Church USA way of reconciliation with God. He reconciled us through the blood and the punishment of his own son at the cross for us. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Next time on the Bible study, Pastor John Lukofsky will help us with a couple of miracles from Jesus. The first one, a Greek woman gets a miracle after Jesus initially dissuades her. And the second is the healing of a deaf and mute man. We'll talk about the end of Mark chapter 7 next time with Pastor John Lukofsky on the Bible study. Our program is heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Get your tickets now for the 16th annual Christian Family Day at Busch Stadium. The Cards take on the Dodgers July 15th at 12:20 p.m. Tickets start at $29, and when you purchase your ticket through ChristianFamilyDay.com, that ensures that a child in St. Louis also gets to see the game and stick around for the Christian Family Day events after the game, including Albert Pujols and other players sharing their Christian testimonies. Visit ChristianFamilyDay.com.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A free speech threat in New York is one of the most egregious cases yet in the war on religious freedom. A privately owned skating rink is being threatened with a lawsuit because it plays Christian music.
Not only that, but the newspaper that ran an ad for the business is being accused of aiding and abetting. Kim Troby has the story.
Len and Terry Bernardo own Skate Time 209 Rink in Accord, New York. The New York Division of Human Rights is irritated because during a Christian skate party, the Bernardos play Christian music. The division calls that discrimination. Lou Sheldon is with the Traditional Values Coalition.
The folks that own this simply were appealing to some of the local churches. They had no intention of saying that Jewish people or Muslim people or anybody of any other than Christian faith could not come. They never said that.
Not only that, a local newspaper is in hot water with the division for advertising the event. Bruce Houseconnect with Focus on the Family Action calls it outrageous.
It better be reversed as soon as possible, and the person responsible for this ought to be fired. This is such a violation of this couple's First Amendment rights.
He says this is what happens when states allow homosexuality to be part of their anti-discrimination laws.
While the arguments are all about fairness and equality, what happens when these laws get applied is that Christians end up getting on the discriminatory end of those statutes, and you get things like this.
Now both accused parties will have to write letters to answer the charges. It remains unclear if the Division of Human Rights will accept the explanations. Much depends on the lawyer who filed the charges in the first place. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The Division of Human Rights did not return our call for comment. Their website says they're charged with seeing that every individual is afforded an equal opportunity to enjoy a full and productive life. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is pleased to announce its 2006 Summer Carillon Recital Series. Guests are invited to bring lawn chairs, blankets, and picnics to enjoy in the main quad or on the seminary grounds near Luther's statue. There'll be an opportunity to meet the Carillon-er after the concert. These concerts will be presented Tuesday evenings from 7 until 8 through the month of June. Concordia Seminary is located at 801 Seminary Place in Clayton.
Reasonable Ethics, a Christian approach to social, economic, and political concerns, is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Reasonable Ethics on our website, issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics by Dr. Robert Benny, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
This voter referendum measure will ensure that Missouri patients have access to any stem cell cures that are allowed under federal law. It will ensure that our medical institutions can provide and help develop those cures. And it resolves the cloning issue by banning any attempt to clone a human being.
It's one of the many ads produced and paid for by the Missouri Coalition for Research and Cures Initiative, something that managed to get enough signatures, about 250,000 in the state of Missouri, and make it onto the ballot for November. It will be something that each and every one of us, or each and every Missouri voter, will be looking at in November. What it says, it bans all human cloning. Is this true? It's one of the questions we're going to be answering here in the course of this hour-long conversation here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in this hour-long conversation, we invite your questions and comments on the Missouri Stem Cell and Research Cures Initiative, 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727. And you can also contact us via the email here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Richard Cole is our guest. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University and a board member for Missourians Against Human Cloning. Dr. Cole, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks a lot, Todd.
What is otolaryngology, just so we can get that big word out of the way?
It's simply ear, nose, and throat.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That's pretty nice. See, you're familiar with this, aren't you? You've had the kids in for that all the time. Every parent who's ever brought a child into the doctor knows exactly what this is.
We have some pretty common problems.
The claim made there in that little piece that we heard in our opening theme is that the Missouri Stem Cell Initiative, if passed by Missouri voters, would ban all human cloning in the state of Missouri. Is that basic claim true?
That is simply untrue. The initiative, as it's worded, bans what is commonly called reproductive cloning, but specifically allows what's commonly called therapeutic cloning or research cloning. So what's allowed is cloning of a human embryo, a human being at the embryonic stage, but it isn't, what is banned would be the intent of developing that embryo further on in development to deliver a live person.
Is there a real difference in either the technique that is employed or in the embryo that is produced, whether one calls it research cloning or therapeutic cloning or reproductive cloning?
No, it's exactly the same process. Both processes result in the production of a human being at the embryonic stage, and it's the intent of what to do with that human being at that point is the difference in this initiative. The initiative would specifically allow what all scientists know as cloning. This is a process of cloning or somatic cell nuclear transfer, this SCNT word that's bandied about. That is cloning, and that is exactly the process that was used to clone Dolly the sheep and is used to clone many different types of animals.
It also claims that it will permit, in Missouri, whatever is legally permitted at the federal level. Currently, when it comes to human cloning, to embryonic stem cell research, to cloning for biomedical research, what is legal at the federal level?
There are really very few restrictions at the federal level of doing cloning, doing human embryonic stem cell research, or any type of embryonic stem cell research. The only restriction there is on a federal level is that federal funds cannot be used to support human embryonic stem cell research.
How do you explain the apparent ease with which the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures managed to get its quarter of a million signatures in Missouri to get their initiative on the November ballot?
Well, I think a couple of factors. The group hired signature gatherers from other states who came in and were paid to gather these signatures. They also told the people signing the petitions that the petition was for an amendment to ban human cloning, which most Missourians want to ban human cloning, whether it's reproductive cloning or so-called therapeutic cloning. But the signature gatherers were telling them that it bans human cloning. And in the process of writing the initiative, the writers redefined the word cloning to mean something different in Missouri than it means in the rest of the world.
Do you have any idea about how much money was raised by the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures in their ad campaign and in their the signature drive and everything?
I don't know exactly. I've heard from $5 to $10 million, something like that, has been raised.
I'm curious also, before we get into your reaction to some of the audio that accompanied the campaign, and then a few audio cuts from Don Rubin, who's the president for Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures, about the strategy being employed here. Missouri being, at least in the way it's been voting of late as a state, fairly pro-life and fairly concerned about these issues, especially embryonic stem cell research. The strategy of this group to try and pass this in Missouri, as opposed to a state where the political resistance would be far less than Missouri. What do you make of this?
Well, you're asking a doctor and a scientist about a political question here, so you're on shaky grounds, I think. But I think that there are some issues that have arisen in the state of Missouri where legislators have proposed legislation on the House side by Jim Lemke and the Senate side by Matt Bartle to restrict processes of the use of human embryos and products from human embryos in research. And I believe that the coalition, it's their strategy to stop the Senate and House from passing this type of legislation to play a trump card, and that is a constitutional amendment. Rather unusual strategy to put an amendment on the state constitution about a scientific hypothesis, really.
I want your reaction to this cut. It comes from one of your colleagues at Washington University, Dr. F. Sessions Coles. He's director of the newborn medicine there at Washington University School of Medicine. Listen, if you would, in your reaction.
For babies who are struggling every day, the hope on the horizon for them and for their families is stem cell research. There are many different kinds of stem cell research. It is critical that all stem cell research be permitted in the state of Missouri. The focus of the Missouri Stem Cell Research Initiative is finding cures. As a physician, I urge every parent to support the Missouri Stem Cell Initiative.
Your reaction, that was one of the ads that ran in advance of the petition drive for the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. Your reaction to his thoughts there?
Well, there are many types of stem cell research. Stem cell research has been going on for decades, both embryonic and adult stem cell research. This is ushering in a new era of regenerative medicine where we hope we can take stem cells, types of cells from people's bodies, and regenerate them for treatment of medical problems. One facet of that is the use of embryos for that purpose. So we are perfectly free. There's no ethical problems of using adult stem cells to advance this science. What we oppose is the use and destruction of human embryos to do this. Now, the use of human embryos to, and especially cloned human embryos, to develop stem cells for cures is a hypothesis that some scientists have, that maybe we can develop embryonic stem cells that can cure some diseases. Maybe we could clone a human embryo and then maybe use its embryonic stem cells for research. Now, on a scientific viewpoint, those are valid hypotheses, and scientists may explore those different areas. The problem with it that I have and my organization has is that it requires the destruction of a human being.
Is this why when we talked some weeks back or some months back with Don Rubin from the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures, when it came to the issue of the embryo, he also had what I considered to be a novel definition for the embryo. He said that the product of somatic cell nuclear transfer, if the embryo is not implanted in a human womb, is not an embryo, but in fact a pre-embryo. What do they mean by this term pre-embryo?
There's really no such thing, no scientific term as pre-embryo. This is a term that's really been invented by the coalition. Embryonic development starts at the zygote stage, where there's a complete set of genes, and the zygote then divides and develops in later embryonic development. Later in that development, where it's an embryonic development, it's called a blastocyst. This blastocyst is what we're talking about, whether they're cloned or whether they're formed the natural way. Those blastocysts are embryos. Matter of fact, we all call them embryos because we all talk about the frozen embryos that are frozen away by in vitro fertilization. So people generally, I believe, in Missouri don't want to destroy human embryos. So one strategy I think the coalition is using is to rename the embryo something different. It's an embryo. You can pick up any textbook of medicine. I've picked up a bunch of textbooks in embryology from the Washington University Library. They define the beginning of life at the zygote stage and define that as the beginning of the embryo at that stage.
So whether or not the embryo is in a petri dish or in a mother's womb, it is exactly the same entity, a fully human embryo.
Exactly right. And actually, in the mother's womb, from the time of fertilization till 7 days or so later, till it's implanted in the womb, it's a free-floating embryo, just as it would be in a petri dish.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Cole. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University, a board member for Missourians Against Human Cloning. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Before we go on to our next audio cut, I want to get your reaction to the statement made there by your colleague at Washington University that all stem cell research needs to go forward in Missouri. He makes it sound as though the need for these cures is so pressing that unless we pursue embryonic stem cell research or cloning for biomedical research, those cures will probably not be found. Is that really the state of stem cell research as we find it today?
No, that's really an overstatement. I mean, many of us have been doing scientific research for decades, myself included, and we would hope that many of the studies that we do will eventually lead to cures of different diseases. stem cell research is a valid area of research. It's a small subset of all biomedical research in the world, and embryonic stem cell research is an even smaller part of that that is really unproven and really hypothetical at this point. So 99.9% of all biomedical research will go on, and cures will be found for diseases without going into that one particular area.
What about adult stem cell research, where the stem cell's source is a living human being, an adult, not an embryo, and no destruction of any human being is required for the harvesting of the stem cells? How is that research so far proving itself?
Adult stem cell research has advanced over decades, and adult stem cells are used for many medical treatments now. There's a stem cell floor in Barnes Hospital where routinely stem cell transplants are done. These are routinely done for treatment of cancers and specific diseases. There's research, very promising human research, that's been done in stem cells in many different diseases. There are breakthroughs in adult stem cells almost every week. Just two or three weeks ago, a stem cell was discovered by some German scientists that has all the potential of developing into all the types of cells that embryonic stem cells develop into. And there are two advantages, more than that really, but two main advantages of adult stem cells. One, as you state, they come from the adult. There are no ethical problems from that. Two, if you need a stem cell and we take a stem cell transplant, or you need some treatment of a disease and we take the stem cell from you, manipulate it in the laboratory and then give it back to you, it's your own cells. So there's no question of rejection or incompatibility of those cells.
Now, you just mentioned the new news about adult stem cells. Often the objection or the comparison that's made between adult stem cells and embryonic stem cells is that, well, adult stem cells are good, but they're simply pluripotent. They can do a lot of things, but they're not like the embryonic stem cells. They can do everything, or at least they say they can do everything. Totipotent is the word that they use. Is it then, in fact, that someone has been able to isolate an adult stem cell that has the same potential or the same potential claimed for embryonic stem cells?
That's correct. Some German scientists isolated some cells, and these were done in mice, that were actually totipotent from certain organs in mice that they were to demonstrate were totipotent. And it's certainly true that an adult stem cell does not have all of the potential of an embryonic stem cell. Embryonic stem cells are programmed to grow without much control at first. That causes problems because they grow into teratomas and tumors, whereas adult stem cells are in a stage where they're more controlled growth. So there are certainly some differences. The essential difference, the moral and ethical difference, is you have to destroy an embryo to get embryonic stem cells, and to get adult stem cells, you don't have to destroy anything.
Before we, one more question here. There is a new line of thinking on this, altered nuclear transfer. Are you familiar with this?
Yes.
Wherein we've had one of the advocates for altered nuclear transfer on the program, a member of the President's Council on Bioethics, where he says there's a real potential of creating something in the laboratory that is not a human embryo, but in fact still produces stem cells that can be harvested. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, in altered nuclear transfer, the cells are altered in a way, they're genetically altered so that they cannot continue embryonic development beyond a certain stage. I believe it's a blastocyst stage. The problem with that is somatic cell nuclear transfer, this nuclear transfer process, creates a cloned embryo and cloned animals. These cloned animals are defective. But Dolly the sheep was overgrown, she died early, she had genetic problems. So this cloning process, for a number of technical reasons, creates defective embryos, some of which are able to continue developing, but they're defective in many different ways. So the idea of making an embryo that is more defective has two problems. One, it's still an embryo, and you're just making a more defective embryo. And number two, why would any scientist or physician want to have a more defective stem cell than they already have? So I think from a scientific viewpoint, altered nuclear transfer is not going to result in usable stem cells, and scientists really aren't pursuing this very much because of the fact that they are so defective. And on the other hand, they are forming embryos, which are very defective embryos. I think the moral question is basically the same, that they are defective.
Here is, again, an ad produced and paid for by the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. This one is titled Renee and Austin.
I found out that I had type 1 juvenile diabetes when I was 4 years old.
The reason that we're so interested in stem cell research is it seems to hold such hope and promise potentially for a cure. How do you look at anyone with cancer or Parkinson's or a spinal cord injury and say we're going to walk away from hope? How do I look my son in the face and tell him that we're going to walk away from hope? I can't.
Well, doctor, it's a powerful question posed by this mother with a child who has juvenile diabetes. So how would you answer that question? How can you tell the mother of a child who has juvenile diabetes that there may be a hope here in embryonic stem cell research, and if you say no to this initiative, you're shutting the door on that kind of research?
Well, there is hope, and there is hope in regenerative medicine and in doing stem cell treatments for some of these diseases. I think I could get into the specifics of a couple of the diseases that she mentioned, which I'm not sure there are promises there. But let's say in juvenile diabetes. There is hope in stem cell transplants in juvenile diabetes. The most promising studies that have been done in animal studies have been on somatic or adult stem cells. The embryonic stem cell studies on diabetes have been somewhat promising, but these have not resulted in long-term correction of rats and mice diabetes. Although in adult stem cell studies, there have been some durable cures of these animals in diabetes. So we are not at all saying to turn our back on the treatment of these diseases. I mean, I've spent my life doing biomedical research and treating patients, and I would like to think I'm not turning my back on my patients, but doing everything I can to help them. But the question then comes, should we forfeit human lives to do another line of research to maybe get some information that would be helpful? And I would maintain, even if that information would be valuable, it does not justify the cost of taking an innocent human life. I think this idea that some lives are expendable was an idea that we discarded in the 40s. And that we now, most of the civilized world feels that human life is valuable and is to be protected, and we can't take a certain group of people and dehumanize them and then abuse them and do scientific research on them, even if the value of that research might be formidable.
Senator John Danforth has also lent his considerable political and also, I think some might say, moral prestige to the issue of the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures. He also has been in the forefront, kind of the spokesperson, the public face of this initiative. Here's an ad that was recorded by him. I'd like your reaction.
My entire political career, I voted pro-life. And that is exactly why I favor the stem cell initiative. I believe in saving human life. I want cures to be found. And I want the scientists, the physicians who are here in our state of Missouri to participate in finding these cures. Please join me in supporting the stem cell initiative.
What I find odd and a bit ironic about that, Dr. Cole, is that he says, and I think probably with sincerity, that he wants to save human lives. But if embryonic stem cell research is permitted to go forward in the state of Missouri, wouldn't, in fact, quite the opposite take place in research facilities?
Yes, I believe that, like most embryology textbooks say, and most people believe, that human life starts when the egg is fertilized. That's the beginning of human life. It's a continuous development process after that. You and I were once zygotes. We were unique human embryos at one time. There was never another zygote like you ever, and you're a unique individual. So that is really when life begins. And just because it's very small, we can't see it, it has an unformed body, it doesn't mean that we have right to take that innocent life, even if it means the possible treatment or cure of another person and their suffering. And I say that with hesitation. I mean, I want to cure people's diseases. My son faced a fatal cancer a couple of years ago, and this question came up in our discussions with him. Would it be worth taking a life to maybe save his life? And the answer is, we don't have a right to take an innocent human life.
That is perhaps what you mentioned before, the biggest obstacle, I think, for the average person when considering the ethical issue here. And that is, the human being we are talking about is, for all intents and purposes, microscopic.
Correct.
In the earliest stage of development, and most people would look, and sad to say, a lot of these pictures have appeared in the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures literature, this picture of a ball of cells, you know, with a cluster at one end, and they're saying, this is what we're talking about dealing with, not a baby with hands and feet and laughing and giggling. And they see that comparison between what they would say is a ball of cells and a fully formed human baby, and they say, well, there's no comparison here. If it's a matter of saving one at the expense of the other, why are we even arguing about it? That seems to be the biggest hurdle here. How would you respond to it?
Well, it is a hurdle. There's no question about it. But from the time that the zygote is formed, in either by the natural way or by cloning, life and the development of life is a continuous development process. It requires no extra genes. It requires no biological changes except development of that single cell. Before in vitro fertilization, scientists sort of thought, well, it really requires that specific mother. But now we realize that you can take that embryo and put it into any mother and allow development. So and that will become a distinct human being that was genetically programmed not by the mother who will raise the child in her womb, but rather by the genes of the parents of that embryo. So that's when life begins. It doesn't. A small human being is no less valuable than a large human being.
Dr. Richard Cole is our guest. When we come back 25 more minutes with him, he's professor and chairman of the Department of Otolaryngology at Washington University and a board member for Missourians Against Human Cloning. We're talking about the Missouri Stem Cell and Research Cures Initiative. Your phone calls as well on the other side of the break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.